Well, if you can have your Bibles back open at Mark chapter 2, and we're looking at the first 12 verses together. Now, it was only 2 weeks ago that Gareth came to preach to us and chose as his text Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I thought at the time that it would be perhaps 3, maybe even 5 weeks until I got there. In the end, it's become just 2 weeks. We accept the providence of God and accept that here is a passage that the Lord would have us consider twice. And as I prepared the passage, therefore, I was conscious of what Gareth had said and appreciated his ministry and didn't want to simply repeat it. And I suppose if he hadn't come, I would have preached a very similar message to the one that Gareth had. But given the fact that we've already had that, I wanted perhaps to come at this from a slightly different angle to normal and try and ensure that this was fresh to each one of us. So what we're going to do as we look at these verses together is we're going to look at the four main characters that are here for us. We're going to look at Jesus, first of all, then the Pharisees, the crowd, and the paralytic in that order. And perhaps before we get into that, it might well be worth telling the story again, because as Gareth said, this is a terrific story. I remember that this particular story was the first ever story I told when I started helping at the Bible Club up in Wrexham when I was in my, I guess, my mid to late teens. This was the story I was given, and I was glad to have it because it's such a wonderful story, and that means such an easy story to tell. So here is Jesus. He's in Capernaum, and he's a very popular man by this stage. People have heard all kinds of incredible things about Jesus Christ, and they hear that he's in the house. We're not sure exactly what house that was, but it was obviously well known. Perhaps belonged to the family of maybe some of the disciples. And here was Jesus there in the house, and crowds gather to hear him, and they're all packed into this house. We don't know how big the house was. It would be certainly smaller than this, maybe the size perhaps of this block of chairs over here, something like this, and maybe a ceiling about the height of this metal bar up here. And here's this room, Jesus no doubt standing maybe on one side of the room, something like this, and everybody else I'm sure standing in order to make more room. People peering in at the windows, people trying to hear from the doorway, and we're told in verse 2 that immediately many gather together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. It's absolutely packed in. And it's not only these people that have heard that Jesus is in town and Jesus is in this house. Because we're told in verse 3 that there are at least five other men who have heard this as well. It seems a group of friends, maybe members of the same family, but here they are, and one of these group is a paralytic. He's paralyzed. And they've heard about Jesus. They know what Jesus is able to do. And their great hope for this paralyzed man is that Jesus will be able to help him. And no doubt it took a little time perhaps to round up these four friends together, to get the stretcher, to get the man laid upon it. And you can imagine, can't you, were they half running, trying to get to the house before Jesus moved on with this man in tow, as it were. And there they are, go as quickly as they can down to the house. But when they get there, it's so full, they can't shout, they can't get his attention. Now, maybe perhaps they could have waited by the door. Maybe perhaps until Jesus had finished and he'd have to come out sometime, wouldn't he? And maybe that they could hear him then. But they don't want to wait. There's an urgency in their minds. They've got to get to Jesus somehow, and they've got to do it now. Can you see how they're thinking? So very quickly, you could make a terrific film of this, but very quickly they came to a realization. Well, if they could perhaps break into the house somehow, then they could get this man to Jesus. They couldn't feed him through the window, so they were going to break into the house. And often houses in Jesus' day had flat roofs, very often steps going up at the side onto the roof so that the roof could be used as storage or maybe a place to relax in the evening. So they went up these steps onto the roof and they started to dig. Now, I've never seen a house of this type, but I've read and seen some photos, and the roofs from this house, from what I understand, are made from large planks of wood, a little bit like beams would be in our house, but a little bit closer together. And then on top of these beams, unlike our houses, then twigs and branches going in the opposite direction, and then all kinds of other things put there to strengthen. And then on top of that, clay and mud all packed down into them in order to provide the strength, in order to provide the coolness in the hot summer's days, to the extent that these roofs could often be 18 inches, possibly even 2 feet thick. So I understand and tended during the summer months, if you left them be, to have grass growing on them, would you believe? So here are these men, they're up there, and they're literally digging through the roof. And maybe after a little while, perhaps all these people standing inside start to realize that something is going on. And they start to hear some noises. And perhaps they think, well, maybe the owner of the house has gone up there to move some storage around. But they realize after a while that, no, there's something else going on up there. I wonder whether they were distracted from what Jesus was saying, or whether or not such was his authority as he was teaching that he managed to hold their attention. But perhaps as time went on, a little bit of dust and soil was started to come down, and then those who were a little bit more observant thought perhaps they saw a chink of light coming in from the outside, and then after a little while there was no denying it, there was very definitely a hole in the roof above their heads. I wonder if the men started to shuffle to the sides of the room where this hole was, looking up, wondering what's happened. And the people on the outside, I'm sure they could see that the hole, that, well, we're nearly through, and redouble their efforts and enlarge this hole big enough to pass this man to. And finally, they manage to do so. They tie ropes to the stretcher. I'm sure they tied him onto the stretcher as well, just in case, and lowered him down through the roof and placed him at the feet of Jesus. And I am sure that there was a murmur of excitement, and then perhaps a silence, a pause, and a question unspoken, but in everyone's mind, what is Jesus going to do now? Well, maybe some people had in mind what Jesus was going to do now, but I'm sure he took everybody by surprise in verse 5. He saw their faith. I think he's talking about the faith of the five. We often think of the faith of the four. But I'm sure this paralytic man, helpless though he was in many ways, had agreed to this and wanted to be part of it. So the faith of the five. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." There were maybe some in the building who thought that Jesus would tell them off for the mess they'd made of the roof or the disturbance that they'd been to his preaching. Perhaps there were some who felt that he would heal him, but I doubt there were many who thought that Jesus' first words would be, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." You see, as Jesus was going through his ministry, you can see that back in verse 2, there was this concentration, this focus on preaching. That's why Jesus came. We read that earlier, didn't we? That in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he tells the disciples later that this is why he's come, in order to preach, in order to teach. So it's no surprise in chapter 2 and verse 2 that that's what we find him doing. He's a preacher. He's a teacher. He wants people to understand why he's come. He wants people to understand what the Old Testament says. He wants people to understand the glorious things that the Bible speaks of. He wants them to understand. So he has this focus on teaching. But then as this man lies in front of him, Jesus knows that his greatest need is not for physical healing, but his greatest need is for forgiveness. And Jesus deals with that most urgent need. And he does so very publicly, and he does so very clearly. But Jesus then goes on to do something else. He says to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's not recorded for us how this man responded, but it is recorded how the Pharisees responded. We'll come on to that. They start to ask all kinds of questions and in essence ask, "Well, what gives you the right, Jesus, to forgive this man of his sins?" And Jesus then responds to their unbelief in verses 9 through to 11 in this way. He says, "Well, what is it easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk?'" Well, it's easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." Maybe some of you grew up in church traditions where you were used to people saying something like that to you. You'd go to them, you'd confess your sin, and they would pronounce then that your sins are forgiven you. Or maybe they'd give you a little task to do, and as long as you accomplish that task, then your sins would be forgiven you. And if you did grow up in such a tradition, I'd be fairly confident that you spent a good deal of your time wondering whether your sins really were forgiven or not. And wondering, perhaps, what right this man had to say to you, "Your sins are forgiven." It's easy to say your sins are forgiven, but most people who grow up in such traditions are never really sure that their sins are forgiven. There's a doubt there. And it's easy to say. It's very easy to say. Because it can't be proved one way or the other, can it? Until, of course, it's too late. But to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk," well, that's a hard thing to say, isn't it? Because immediately then, in everyone's mind, they can see whether you're telling the truth or whether you're telling a lie. And here Jesus, in order, it says, verse 10, "that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." You see, Jesus didn't have to heal this man, but he healed him for a particular purpose, in order that the people might know and believe that he really was the one he claimed to be. That when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," he really was speaking with authority. He really did have the authority to forgive sins. He wasn't speaking like a modern day priest who has no such authority. A modern day priest couldn't say, "Take up your mat and walk." But Jesus could, and Jesus did. You see, Jesus was a preacher, yes, we read in chapter 2 and verse 2. He wanted people to understand all about him. He wanted people to understand what the Bible says. But he also wanted people, verses 9 to 11, to believe what the Bible says. And he was willing here, and he was willing in many other cases, to demonstrate, to show, to prove, in order that people would be able to believe in who he was and what he said. He had this great desire, not just for people to understand, but actually for people to believe. And it was such a powerful demonstration, wasn't it, when this paralytic did indeed, get up, take up his bed, and out he goes. What a marvelous demonstration. Well, there's a very obvious application for us as a church in understanding Jesus' response to the things that were going on inside this house. Clearly, as we saw last week, we have a responsibility, just as Jesus demonstrated for us, to put preaching and teaching the gospel right at the very forefront of our agenda. And if we wanted to define what we do as a church, then preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, that doesn't mean just what we call evangelistic messages, but preaching the whole counsel of God as Jesus did himself, that comes at the very top of what we do and what we stand for. We want people to understand what the Bible says. We want people to understand the gospel. We want people to understand who Jesus is and why Jesus came. We want people to understand that God is angry with sin. We want people to understand that that means God is angry with us because we're sinners. We want people to understand that God has made a way open to sinners. We want people to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ came and was punished on behalf of every man and woman, boy and girl, who ever put their trust in him, so that we need not be punished. and our relationship with God can be restored. We want people to understand that. So we teach and we preach, and we do so from this pulpit, we do so in Sunday school, we do so in other meetings, we do so, I trust, in personal conversation, we do so through leaflets that we passed out, and I'm sure that over time we'll think of many other ways in how we can do that as well. But this is what we stand for. But it's not all we want. Because Jesus didn't just want people to understand. Jesus also wanted people to believe. And therefore it's not enough simply for us to stand up, as you might in a lecture hall, and simply explain to people the truth of what the Bible says. That's not enough. That's not preaching the gospel. We want to call people to a living relationship with God. We want people not just to understand what the Bible says, but to believe what the Bible says. We want people not just to know about Jesus, but we want them to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And that means that very often from this pulpit, and very often in other meetings, and very often maybe in your personal conversations, we'll say to folk, well, what do you believe? We'll talk to people and we'll ask them about where they stand. And we'll plead with them to repent in faith and put their trust in God. We want them to do more than understand, don't we? And here what Jesus does is he teaches and demonstrates. Maybe when you were in school you can remember a time of a lesson, perhaps it didn't used to be done in the past, but it's certainly done now, called show and tell. And maybe on a Monday morning or something, children would be invited to bring something in. I remember once we had a show and tell in junior school on pets. So all of us, not at the same time thankfully, but over the term, all of us brought, if we had one, a pet into the school so that we could show this pet that we had and tell the class all about him. I don't remember very much from junior school, but I do remember one person's pet. And this dog was brought in. Gavin Davis was the pupil, and I can see very clearly in my mind's eye this happening. Gavin Davis told us that this pet hated squeaky toys. He hated squeaky toys, and we understood therefore that this pet hated squeaky toys. At the end of this talk, there were time for questions, and the first question, I don't know who asked it, somebody put it out: what happens if he hears a squeaky toy? That's what we wanted to know. Well, thankfully there was a squeaky toy that from somebody else's pet had a squeaky toy there. So we were shown what would happen when this dog heard a squeaky toy. It was only a little dog about this size. And it was squeaked and quickly dropped. And the dog went for this squeaky toy. And he bit into it. And of course it squeaked all the more. And the more he forwarded it, the more it squeaked. And after about 90 seconds, there was no more squeak, and the dog very quickly lost interest in the toy. Well, we were told, but we were also shown. And I remember very clearly, I wouldn't have remembered if I was just told. And this is what Jesus does, you see. He tells, yes, but he also shows. And we have this responsibility in our lives, not just to tell the gospel, but to show the gospel. And we need to be able to say to people that what we tell them is matched by what we show them. Well, I wonder then if we start to examine ourselves and ask of ourselves, well, what would people see when we show them the gospel? We tell people what a difference Jesus makes in people's lives. That Jesus forgives sinners. That Jesus comes into people's hearts and changes them. Do we show them that too? Do we show people changed lives? This is the great challenge for every one of us, doesn't it? And something that each one of us needs to pray for, that as a church, we would show the truth of what we tell, and that we would do it as individuals. Well, that was a lengthy introduction that reminded us of what Jesus was doing here in all these different ways. But I want now to look at the responses that were given to Jesus Christ, and look at the Pharisees, the crowd, and the paralytic as they responded to what Jesus had to say. Firstly, the Pharisees. The Pharisees, and I'm looking primarily at verse 7 here, the Pharisees understood but they didn't believe. The Pharisees understood, but they didn't believe. Look at verse 7. Well, let me read from verse 6. Some of the scribes, sorry, I call them Pharisees, but they're called scribes here for us. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, they've understood. That's absolutely true. Their doctrine was right. They understood what the Bible says. I don't have the authority to go around forgiving your sin. You don't have the authority to go around forgiving random strangers' sins that you've not met before. If someone sins against you, then you are able to forgive them. If someone sins against me, I'm able to forgive them for that sin. But I can't forgive them for all the other sins that they've committed. You can't forgive me for all the sins that I've committed against other people. Forgiveness doesn't work like that, does it? We can only forgive the sins that committed against us. So here is Jesus, and without any hesitation, without any limitation, he says to this paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the immediate response from the scribes is, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, if one man punches another man on the nose, it's got nothing to do with me. I'm not involved. I can't forgive. But God, because God created man in his own image, every sin is a sin against God. So God can, and if we're to have a relationship with him, God must forgive each of our sins, because every sin we commit is a sin against God. So if someone forgives every sin, they're acting like God. The Pharisees understood it. They understood the claim that Jesus was making. But they didn't believe. They understood the facts about Jesus. They knew of his teaching. They knew what the Bible says. But they didn't believe. They didn't put their trust in him. Now I know many people, tragically, I know many people just like these scribes. Maybe they're folk who have grown up in church. They've gone through Sunday school and the children's club. They've come along to the Sunday services. And they've learnt everything that the Bible says. They know about Jesus. They know what he's done. They know that God is angry with sin. They know about heaven. They know about the future. They know all of these things. But they understand, but they don't believe. You could ask them questions. If there was ever a quiz show and there was a section on Bible questions, they do quite well. I was once listening to Mastermind. I don't often listen to Mastermind, but I was listening to Mastermind, and someone chose as their specialized subject the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. This was before I went to Bible college and had studied the Pentateuch myself, and I got 12 questions right, and this woman on Mastermind only got 8. And I thought, well, these questions, Mastermind's not as difficult as they make out. But here is this woman. It seems that she wasn't a Christian. She didn't believe in Jesus, but she knew many of the questions. She got 8 right. And there are many children in Sunday school or past students of Sunday school who would be able to do exactly the same. They'd be able to answer the questions. And they'd say that they understood, but they don't believe. And it's a very dangerous position to be in. You see, when we're faced with folk like that, we scratch our heads and we think, well, what more can we say? They know everything already. What more can we do? Maybe some of you whose children understand but don't believe feel something of that frustration. Well, what more can we say? Well, perhaps when there are people who understand but don't believe, then maybe we need to do what Jesus did here. Because what Jesus did here for the benefit of the people who understood but didn't believe was to show. So those of you who do have children or maybe other members of your family who understand but don't believe, and you think, well, what more can I say? I'm not saying remain silent. Jesus certainly didn't do that. But what he did do was he sought to show them the truth of the gospel, in addition to telling them the truth of the gospel. But maybe there are folk here tonight who understand but don't believe. You understand what the Bible says, but you just don't believe. Well, what can we say to you? Well, the difficulty of the scribes and the reason why they never believed is because they were opposed to Jesus. They had already rejected him. They weren't interested in finding out to have faith. They weren't going to ask him to help them to believe. But they just turned their backs. They just rejected. If you understand but don't believe, then you need to know that in order to believe, you need God to grant you faith. You need God to grant you faith. You see, sometimes, and many of us before we were Christians thought exactly like this. We thought, well, we understand what the Bible says, and we get to this point, we understand it all. Well, I know I'm not a Christian. I know that everyone else is a Christian. Well, what do I have to do now to become a Christian? Right, I need to believe it. How do I believe it? And we don't really know the answer to that. We kind of stall at that point. How do I believe? I sort of believe a bit, but I know I don't really believe compared to other people and compared to what the Bible says. And what do I do? Well, there was a man in the Bible who went to Jesus and he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's a glorious prayer to pray. And if you understand but don't believe, then I would do as that man did and not as these scribes do. And the only way that you're going to come to believe is to go to Jesus and to be honest before Jesus and say, well, I do believe, but I know I don't really have faith. Lord, would you give me faith to really believe what the Bible teaches? So the scribes, the Pharisees, they understood, but they didn't believe. Secondly, then, there comes to the crowd in verse 12. The crowd, well, they believed, but they didn't understand. The crowd believed, but they didn't understand. Look at verse 12. Here's this man. He takes up his bed. He goes out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Well, the word amazed, the Greek word is existomai. And I looked that up in my Greek lexicon, and it said there, the main idea is a state or condition of consternation, of being confused, of not really being sure. And this is the point. They were astounded. They were astonished. But they didn't really know what was going on. They'd seen what happened. They believed that Jesus really had healed this man. They believed it, but they didn't understand. They just couldn't get their heads around it. It was the opposite problem to the one that the scribes had. Well, again, I know many people like this. There are many people who would say to me, well, I believe in God, and I believe in Jesus, and I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I believe that he worked many miracles. I believe all these things. But then when you start to ask them questions, and you say to them, well, okay, you believe in Jesus, and that he died on the cross, and he was raised from the dead. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus do that? And they're not able to answer. And they mumble something about a good example, and they mumble something about showing us how we should live, and they're not even convinced themselves, and they know they don't really understand. They believe, they think. But they're confounded, they're confused, they don't understand. Just like the crowd here. And maybe most people are in this position. They believe, but they don't understand. Well, what can we do for folk like this? Well, Jesus, when he was dealing with the crowds, most of the time when Jesus dealt with the crowds, he wanted to teach them. He didn't want to do anything particularly miraculous. He often refused to do that, even when they asked. Sometimes graciously he did. But what he did do time after time after time was to teach them, to show them what the Bible says. And again, this is the great need in our day also. To take the Bible and to show and to tell people who believe but don't understand what the Bible really says. Why Jesus really came. To explain clearly and simply about the person of Jesus Christ. Well, the Pharisees, the scribes, they understood, but they didn't believe. The crowd believed, but they didn't understand. Now the paralytic. What about the paralytic? Well, the paralytic understood, and he believed, and he obeyed. He understood, he believed, and he obeyed. Well, how do we know this? I've shown you from these other people that they understood and didn't believe, that they believe and didn't understand. What about the paralytic? How do we know that the paralytic understood? Well, we know he understood because he obeyed. He understood the instructions that Jesus gave him. He understood what Jesus had said he'd done, and he obeyed Jesus. That's how we know he understood, because he believed. Because he obeyed, rather. How do we know that he believed? Well, we know that he believed because he's obeyed. Because Jesus said to him, I say, arise, take your bed and go to your house. And he didn't say, oh, I can't do that because I'm actually paralyzed. Jesus, didn't you know that's why I came through the roof? He didn't say that. He just got up and did it. He obviously believed, and he demonstrated his belief by his obedience. And in this sense, he's a model believer for us. He's someone who understands the truth of what Jesus says. He believed what Jesus said, and so he obeyed what Jesus said. The Pharisees, the scribes, they didn't obey, and Jesus didn't call them to obedience. The crowd, they didn't obey, and Jesus didn't call them to obedience. But the paralytic, he understood, he believed, and so immediately he obeyed. He did exactly what Jesus asked him to do. Without any hesitation, without any questions, he just obeyed. And in that sense, as I said, he's a wonderful example to every one of us. Now, I'm sure that as this man was lowered down from the roof and his mind was a bit of a blur, and I'm sure that if you were to ask him on that day to some point of systematic theology, he might well have struggled to be able to explain very simply and clearly, let's say, the doctrine of the Trinity. I think he would have struggled with that. Maybe you would too. So I don't mean that he was a man who'd got a PhD in biblical studies and theology from Cambridge University. He wasn't that man. But he was a man who understood the simple message of the gospel. He understood enough to be able to obey. He believed enough in order to obey. And Jesus, you see, doesn't want doctorates from us. He doesn't want us to be hugely intellectual. He needs us to simply understand the basic truths of the gospel message. What did the paralytic understand? Well, verse 5 tells us. He sees their faith. He says to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And it's probable that the paralytic didn't quite understand how it was that Jesus had the authority to forgive sin. But he knew that he did. And he trusted Jesus. Maybe he'd heard a little bit about Jesus' ministry beforehand. Maybe news had reached him. Maybe he'd read his Old Testament, or more likely heard it read in the local synagogue, or from his friends visiting him at home. And he knew that God was going to send somebody to rescue men and women from sin. And maybe he believed that Jesus was indeed the promised one, the anointed one of the Old Testament. But he certainly believed that when Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven, here was not simply just a man, but this was as though God himself was speaking. Such was his authority, cutting through the difficulties and the issues and seeing beyond what everyone else saw, just this man lying there, into his heart. Notice too that Jesus saw what was inside the heart of these Pharisees. And I think it was perhaps that Jesus saw into this man's life and spoke to exactly his need to cut through all that made this man realize that here was somebody who wasn't merely a man, but here was someone who acted just like God did. And perhaps that's as far as this paralytic got. But that was enough. He was unlike anybody else. This Jesus Christ was unique. This Jesus Christ defies description. This Jesus Christ is not like all those other religious leaders who make all their claims. Here is somebody who's real. Here is somebody with authority. Here is somebody, as we've read already in Mark's Gospel, with the authority to preach. Here is somebody with the authority to defeat even Satan. Here is someone with the authority over disease we know already. And here is someone now with authority to heal and authority even to forgive sin. He understood only a little, but he believed all that he understood, and he obeyed all that he believed. So what of you? Those of you maybe who understand but don't believe, or those of you who believe but don't understand, What is it that you're waiting for? What is it that you feel you lack? What is it that you want? The Bible is very honest with us, and it explains to us that many people do go on a journey of understanding and do come to an understanding over a period of time. It happened to me, it happened to many here. But the question really for us is, do we want to believe? Do we want to understand? Are we actually actively seeking to understand the gospel message, to believe in Christ? I trust your presence here tonight says that you are seeking to understand and you are seeking to believe. And we're very glad you're here. But really you need to do what this man did. Going right back to the beginning of our story, do you remember what we said? Here this man and his friends heard that Jesus was here. And above everything else, they wanted to meet with Jesus Christ. That was their focus. That was their goal. And that really led to all of these things. If this man hadn't had this desire above all these other things, this great one desire that conquered everything else, I must be in the presence of Christ. I must get to Jesus Christ. If he didn't have that, then maybe he would never have understood, and maybe he would never have believed. So those of you who are struggling with these things, well, you need to do as this paralytic did. You need very simply to go to Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, Jesus Christ is not in a particular room somewhere that I need to send you to. But now, by his Spirit, Jesus is present here and now. And we can seek Jesus not by going to a place, but through simple prayer, through directing our thoughts towards God, and silently, quietly speaking to God, and he hears us, and he answers us. Shall we do that as we pray together? Father, we thank you that you do hear our prayers, that you are near. And Lord, we do pray that if there are people here tonight who are finding it difficult to understand, we pray, Lord, that you would make it clear. And if there are people who are finding it difficult to believe, we pray, Lord, that you would grant them faith. But most of all, Lord God, we pray that you would give them a desire to meet with Jesus Christ. And for them to realize that only he can give them this belief. Only he can give them this understanding. He may well use us, he may well use the Bible to do it. But Lord, we pray, give this desire, this single-mindedness that these five men had to meet with Jesus Christ. Give it, we pray, in his name. Amen.